Shalom, and thank you for listening to the audio teachings of Dothan Messianic Fellowship. We are a small congregation with a big vision, and part of that vision is to be able to purchase our own property one day. Currently, we are renting a space to meet in, but Baruch Hashem, we have maxed out its space capacities. One of our one-year goals as a community is to purchase a small, maybe 3 to 5 acre piece of land somewhere in the Dothan, Alabama area, on which we hope to build a community or conference center, a synagogue building, a Sukkot site complete with RV hookups, and maybe a homeschooling resource center. We're estimating the initial purchase of this land to be in the ballpark of anywhere between $30,000 to $50,000, just depending on its location. And we need your help. If these teachings over the years have been a blessing and encouragement to you, would you consider and pray about helping us in some way, maybe making a donation of any size through our website? You can log on to www.dothanmessianicfellowship.com. We will continue to use this platform and these podcasts as a way to update you on our vision and progress towards those goals. But first and foremost, we are committed to providing anyone and everyone biblically sound teachings grounded on the life and the ministry of Yeshua at no cost to you. We are glad you listen, and that is the most important part. So thank you, and shalom. The story of Yosef uses more ink and more words than any other story in the Torah. More text is dedicated to the construction of the tabernacle, but as far as narratives and biographies go, Yosef could be viewed as the prominent figure in climactic life or character of the story of the Torah. These last pages of Genesis are even more descriptive of Joseph than the life of Moses or Abraham, Noah, etc. But the life of Yosef is one of twists and turns, bitterness and suffering. And there's a lesson in this. You see, many times through Scripture, God uses something we would call bad or unfortunate to bring about his purposes, which are always good and perfect. That sound familiar? You may have read it in Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for good, for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. The Torah portion this week, Miketz, is named so because it begins with a king, Pharaoh. He's awakening from a dream. And the word Miketz, it can mean at the end of, but can just as easily be translated as at the awakening. You see, the verbal root kuf sadi is translated to awaken or awoke many times through the Torah. It's even right there in Genesis chapter 41, verse 4. Some other usages include, then Noah awoke from his wine. Jacob awoke from his sleep after seeing the ladder of God. And Samson awoke with his hair gone. You see, this is an awakening from a different type of sleep. A divine slumber, if you will. A sleep after which a person is changed and their course is altered. If we take this verbal root, kuf sadi, and we place the Hebrew letter mem in front of it, it denotes the idea of a place or a time of awakening, miketz. So there is a near and a far understanding of this week's Torah portion. This Torah portion, miketz, it could be looked at as a template of how it will be at the time of the end, or at the time of the awakening. But the end of what? And the awakening of who? The end of this age? The end of the exile? Both? We continue the story in the life of Joseph in kind of an odd and suspenseful place. If you remember, last week we left off with Jacob's family being divided into two. One part is living in disobedience, but physically they are close to home, while the other is, as far as he knows, dead and gone, but in reality is in a foreign land. His firstborn son, Reuben, is not even worthy of the title. And the one Jacob thought he would put in his place, as far as he knows, is dead and gone. In his eyes, his older brother Esau is vindicated, and Jacob and his family is left in shame. The house and the family of Jacob, it seems desolate. Ideally, what the father desires is a change in a few hearts and a reunification of the family. So we pick the story back up with Joseph, being second in command of all Egypt, and over 20 years have gone by at this point. But there's this haunting question many people who look at this story will ask themselves. Why didn't Yosef simply write home and clear up all this confusion? At the age of 30, Joseph is second in command and second to the most powerful person in the then known world. With the wave of a hand, he could command vast amounts of people and resources, and he could command armies to conquer more land. Yet he makes no attempt, as far as we know, to communicate with his family. Let's attempt to answer this question. But first, in order to do so, we must rewind the story just a bit. There's a rabbinic discourse or debate on this topic between Rabbi Yoel ben Nun and Rabbi Yaakov Medan. I found it to be interesting. So I'm going to share this with you and then weave in my own thoughts. But to answer this question, we have to look at what Joseph doesn't know. Joseph, Rabbi Yoel posits, does not know that his father wasn't in on the entire scheme. So let's back the story up and examine it from that perspective. Joseph, yeah, he's given a coat of many colors. You remember a ketonet pasim. But he's also chastised for his dreams. He is sent to the city of Shechem, and we all know the bloody history of that town, right? He is sent to check on his brothers, the ones he knows hate him and all have short fuses. He responds with the very loaded phrase, "Hinei me, here I am." This is a word that is pregnant with surrender and submission and the throwing aside of one's own safety and life. So does Joseph wonder, maybe on his way to Shechem, that maybe his father was sending him to die in the hands of his brothers, maybe for the sake of peace, or maybe for the sake of reconciliation in the family. But regardless, Joseph accepts this possible one-way mission, in effect saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And you know the rest of the story. But put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. Joseph is scolded for having these dreams, a gift he never sought out. He's chastised by his entire family, even his father. He's rejected by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. And he's shipped out to Egypt, all against his will. Then, when things seem to be at their lowest, they begin to turn around for him. While rotting away in prison, he takes this divine gift of interpreting dreams and uses it to deliver some good and some bad news to a couple of his cellmates. This seemingly doesn't pay off at first, but eventually he is summoned before the king of all Egypt, and arguably the most powerful human on the globe at the time. When Joseph is invited to Pharaoh's household, here he meets a man, Pharaoh. He's someone of limitless power and wealth. A far cry from the humble beginnings he was accustomed to and sent from. Not only that, but this king, he lifts him up from a pit, this dungeon that he was placed in, whereas his family put him into a pit. Unlike Jacob, Pharaoh desires to hear and witness the gift that Joseph has, the one he never asked for. He cleaves to and desires Joseph's interpretation of the dreams. He gives Joseph a new coat, a new name, a Gentile bride. He sets him in a prominent position that actually pays off for once. Joseph now has the opportunity to build a new life apart from his bitter and often dysfunctional family. Seemingly, there is still pain and a sense of betrayal in Joseph's tone later in his life, and it can be found and felt in how he names his own sons Menashe. "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And then Ephraim, "God has allowed me to be fruitful even in my suffering." So let's circle back to our original question. Why did Joseph never write home or reach out to his brothers and his father Has Joseph maybe grown bitter towards his family and instead fallen in love with his new life and identity, and this is why he never wrote home? Or is there a completely different reason why Joseph has not reached out to his family? Is there a chance that through his disappearance and prolonged distance, he was enabling his brothers the opportunity to repent for their sin against him? With that in mind, let's examine the second perspective. But before we do, we have to define the concept of repentance or teshuvah. See, according to the rabbis, the Rambam in particular, true repentance is achieved when he who was confronted by the identical thing where he sinned, and it lies within his power to commit the same sin again, but he nevertheless abstains and does not succumb, he has achieved true repentance. So using this definition of true repentance, perhaps Joseph wanted to give his brothers a chance to achieve true repentance. In other words, he was waiting for them to have a chance once again to forsake another brother, and this time to do the right thing. And as we know from the story, this is exactly what happens. Judah, the brother who suggested selling Joseph in Genesis 37:27, offers himself as a slave instead of Benjamin, as we see in Genesis 44:33. And as soon as this complete repentance is demonstrated by Judah, Joseph then reveals himself to his brothers. He inquires about his father and asks his brother to hurry back and tell their father that he's alive and well. And they all begin to weep. You know, one party weeps in this odd combination of fear, sorrow, and relief. And another party, Yosef, he weeps because he sees that his brother, specifically Judah, they're now repentant and the family can be reunited through this repentance. It was like Joseph was brought back to life from the dead, and the house and the family of Israel can be united in true reconciliation and shalom. The penitence of Joseph's brothers is not this incidental event appearing as part of another story, but it's a major theme and thread that I would argue is prevalent throughout the entire Bible. The prophets are filled with the idea of the house of Israel and the house of Judah being brought together in complete repentance and reconciliation with one another, so that the promises of God can be realized and come to pass. So let's fast forward now to the betrayal and the sale of Yeshua of Nazareth into the hands of the Romans. You see, Yeshua's betrayal, first of all, was carried out by a disciple named Judah, named so after the son of Jacob, Judah. Yeshua is put into a pit, so to speak, and by and large seems to be rejected by the larger family of Israel. But he becomes the savior of the known Gentile world. He's given a new name, prominently Gentile bride, and a new set of garments, so to speak. His heritage and his ancestry is all but lost, but he prepares the world for a time of shortage and elevates the world's morality as the number of his followers grows to the current worldwide figure of around 2.5 billion people. And he's doing all this while he waits. Waits for what, though? You see, the life and the death and the resurrection of Yeshua set the stage for a collective familial repentance. In other words, he's waiting for his brothers to grow hungry. He's waiting for a change in heart. Miketz, at the end of, or at the awakening. What will it be like when Yeshua's brothers see him and accept him as their Savior and Messiah? I myself am not certain what this or the reunification of the house of Jacob will be like, but a great rabbi, Torah scholar, and oddly enough, a descendant of Benjamin, likened it to life from the dead. Romans 11:15 says, "For since their rejection of Yeshua meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, what will their acceptance of him be like? It will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead." God, through the prophet Zechariah, also speaks of this moment. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps for a firstborn. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one, and he, Yeshua, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." May this reunification of the house of Israel, as secured through the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, come soon and in our days. May the scales of our eyes be further removed to see the truth of his will and his identity and his word. In the words of our Master, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." Thank you for listening, and Shalom.